Thanks for downloading this podcast from Burghead Free Church in Moray, Scotland. We exist to know Jesus and make Jesus known. Our vision is to grow to be a vibrant all-age church of 100 disciples. Find out more at burgheadfreechurch.org.
Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If any does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their family that day. Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling them about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath."
I'm listening to a fascinating and terrifying podcast just now. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. If you don't know, Mars Hill was a thriving church in Seattle, Washington. It was planted in 1996 by a charismatic young man named Mark Driscoll. It grew to be a mega church of thousands of members across several sites. That is until 2014, when scandal broke. It emerged that Driscoll was an abusive leader who controlled all the levers of power in the church. Behind the scenes, he bullied the staff and the elders and the members alike. And there were also lies and deception and plagiarism in his published books. And so that church, which seems to be preaching the Bible so faithfully and sharing the gospel so effectively, well, it fell apart. And many people were hurt, and others abandoned their faith altogether following their experiences there. And now this whole sorry tale is being told through this podcast, which I suppose functions as a kind of cautionary tale on how church leadership can go so badly wrong. Now, you may not be aware of that particular story, but if you've been around the church for any length of time, I'm sure you could tell your own version about a different place. That story and others like it show us that today's topic is crucial. You remember, if you were here last week, we have just begun this topical series looking at the church. Davi's going to continue it for us next week. The pandemic has thrown up all these questions, right, about what the church is and how it should function. And we're trying to answer some of them in this series, which is called Church: Fed, Led, Gathered, Sent. And today we reach the second of those. We're looking at how a church should be led. But you might say, is this not a bit dull? Does it really matter how the church is led? Well, yes, it does. It matters hugely for at least two reasons. Firstly, because the church is really precious. We saw last week the church is not a building, it's a people, and specifically it's a people who've been united in a whole bunch of new relationships. Because of Jesus, we've been united to God as our Father, we've been united to each other as brothers and sisters, we've even been united to the whole global church, we've even been united to God's people throughout history. The church is right in the middle of God's plans for the world. The church is called the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And without unpacking all of that, it just means the church is incredibly precious and important. Jesus paid with his life to save the church. And therefore, this is also important, secondly, because leadership can fail, and when it does, it has appalling consequences. That story from Mars Hill Church and many others make the point clearly. You, I'm sure, have seen enough leadership scandals to know that they can ruin any organization, and especially the church. So there you go. How should the church be led? It's not some dull topic for a church theology class. It's about you, God's people. Will you be treated carefully or callously? It's about whether the church flourishes or flounders. It's about how leaders, like me, should be held accountable. So how should the church be led? We've reached our first point on your sheet. First of all, the church is led by Jesus, the chief shepherd. This is probably the most important thing we can say on this subject. Jesus is in charge of his church. This particular local congregation is not my church. I try to avoid saying that. It's not even your church, primarily. This church belongs to Jesus, which means he's got to be in charge. Letter A on your sheet says this: Jesus has bought his church, so we belong to him. Listen to this from Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the elders in the church in Ephesus. We'll get to elders in a moment. For now, just notice what he says. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Jesus paid the highest of all prices to unite us to God and to each other. The birth of the church came through his death. The price of the church was the cost of his life. The church is his. We belong to him. And letter B, Jesus is the head of the church, so we must listen to him. Here's Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Which just means the risen Jesus rules the universe now, everything. But we in the church are supposed to be those who recognize his rule now. And so we've got to do all we can in his church to let Jesus set the agenda, which is one more reason why his word, the Bible, has to be at the heart of everything. Because we're not free to pick and choose what to believe or how to behave as we follow him. Last point here, let us see. This is really important. Jesus is the shepherd of the church. He is our senior pastor. Listen to what Peter writes in the New Testament. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Do you see what Peter calls Jesus? The chief shepherd. Now, you might know that it's from this word shepherd that we get our word pastor. Sometimes we use the word minister when we really just mean the same thing by that. So I suppose you might say in this church, Peter's my minister, or Davi's one of the pastors. In fact, you could say that about any of our elders. And that's true, of course, as far as it goes. But it's not ultimately true. Ultimately, who is your pastor? Jesus is. Elsewhere, the same Apostle Peter says this: for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And he's not talking about me, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is your pastor. After all, the most famous psalm of all says, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. I may let you down. I certainly can't be there for you every moment of every day. And you all know by now that my wisdom is pretty limited. But Jesus has got none of those limitations. So Jesus is our pastor, and we, to carry on the metaphor, we are his flock. You are the sheep. And that's where we're going next to understand church leadership. That's number two, members. We are the sheep of God's fold. Now that might sound like stating the obvious, because the church is not a building, it is a people, and so therefore it's made up of its members. Those who belong to the church are members, and that includes me, by the way. And the New Testament uses that word member again and again. Some people feel a bit skeptical, though, about the idea of kind of formal church membership. Like many churches, our congregation has a process whereby people become members of the church. Not an arduous process at all. It just involves meeting with the elders, and we don't bite, I promise, to share your story of how you came to know and follow Jesus. Now, some people will say, well, hang on a minute, where's that in the Bible? Where's there a kind of formal church membership process? Why should I become a member? And in fact, as I think of our church family today, it's not unusual for us to have 50, 60 people here on a Sunday morning, but we only have 34 members. Now, although you won't find a description of that kind of formal church membership process in the Bible, it is really clear in the New Testament that the church did have an idea of who its members were. For example, here's one of the things we had read earlier on. Here's something from Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. The text says this: those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I guess in order to be able to say that 3,000 were added, they obviously have some idea of who is a Christian and therefore in the church family, and who's not yet a believer and therefore not yet in the church family. Now, if it was just that, you might dismiss it, but there's more. Elsewhere, when the Apostle Paul talks about church discipline, he says this, 1 Corinthians 5:13, God will judge those outside, expel the wicked person from among you. Now, we are not getting into a discussion about church discipline this morning. That's not our topic. But the idea that you can put somebody out of the church means, again, that there must be some process or some notion of who is in the church family and who is not. Otherwise, how can you expel someone out if they were never in the first place? Church membership might sound fancy. It's really not. It's just the process of discerning who is a Christian, believing in Jesus, and belonging in this church family, and who's not that or not that yet. It's not about being exclusive, not at all. There's actually a whole raft of reasons why this is really useful. For example, it helps elders enormously. It helps us know who are we trying to share the gospel with for the first time. We might call that evangelism. And who are we trying to encourage in their faith? We'd call that discipleship. It also helps elders know who they are responsible for. Let me share these extremely sobering words with you from Hebrews chapter 13. It says this: have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So we elders will one day, this is serious stuff, we will one day stand before God and give an account for the way that we have shepherded those in our care. And I can tell you, as an elder, that is a very, very sobering verse. But one question it raises is the who question. Who will I and the other elders give an account for? Is it the whole population of Murray? I mean, I want to share the gospel with as many of them as I can, but I can't be a pastor to them all. Is it the whole of Birkhead? Again, I want to share Jesus with all of them, but I'm not a shepherd to everyone. Church membership helps elders know who they are responsible for. Who are the sheep of this particular branch of the sheepfold? And there are so many other positives to church membership. A sense of family, of togetherness, of encouragement. Isn't it encouraging when people come to us and put a marker down and say, yep, I belong here. I love this church family. I'm standing with it. I'm part of you. And of course, in our constitution, members from time to time have to vote on things. The most important thing is appointing elders. That's perhaps the most important task that the members vote on. Now, this isn't a sermon about membership. There's lots more I could say. My real concern in our church family is that there are many folk, I think, who do believe and who do belong here, but are not yet members. And we are much poorer as a church for that. But anyway, this is about leadership, not membership. So, number three, elders, the under-shepherds. Now, the New Testament does not give us a complete guidebook to structuring every aspect of church
leadership. However, the one thing that is really abundantly clear is that the church is led, governed, ruled, whatever word you want to use, by elders. Three questions on your sheet. Who, how many, and what do they do? Firstly, who? Who should be an elder? And the answer is men of sound character, biblical convictions, and practical competence. Every New Testament passage that speaks about elders assumes that they will be men. Now, you might well ask, is the Bible sexist? The answer is not at all. Page one of the Bible speaks about the absolute equality of men and women, both made in God's image. That's page one. Now, the issue of gender is one for another day, and I'm very happy to talk to you more who have questions about that. But moving on, elders must be men of character, conviction, and competence. Three C's. But I wonder if you noticed in the first passage we had read for us from 1 Timothy, the key qualification, the most important of those three C's, is character. Almost everything the Bible says about the qualifications for an elder relate not to how talented they are, but how godly they are. Not to their competence, but to their character. For example, the list we had read included things like being above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and the list goes on. Can you see it's almost all about character? And that's really key for you, the members in our setup, because you play a big role in appointing elders. Here's the tip: look first of all for character. But also convictions. Kind of important what the guy believes as well, right? Does this man believe the Bible? Is God's word his guide? And then lastly, is he competent? Now, there are all kinds of skills that are useful to have as a church leader. In the last year, video editing has been quite highly up the agenda, but that's not listed here in the Bible. There's only one competence that's absolutely non-negotiable. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, able to teach. Nothing about video editing. Able to teach the Bible, that is. Next on your sheet, letter B, how many? How many elders should we have? Should it be one? 25? The answer is a plurality, which means more than one. And we do that in obedience to Scripture and in recognition of sin. Let me explain what I mean. Virtually every time the Bible speaks about elders, the assumption is there will be a plurality of them in a congregation. More than one, multiple elders. And I put a whole bunch of references on your sheet there. You can look them up later if you want. So bottom line, we have more than one elder because the Bible tells us we should, but also to guard against sin. Newsflash, all of us are sinners, and that includes your elders. And you know the saying, don't you? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so, in a Presbyterian church like ours, there is no level of church leadership where only one person is in charge. So at the level of a congregation, we have elders, plural. Our other elders get to question me, and they do, and they should. They get to overrule me if I'm being an idiot, which happens frequently. They get to hold me to account, and I do the same for them. In our elders' meetings, we all have one voice and one vote. I have to say, in my 6 years here, we've never voted on anything because we always reach consensus by discussion. But nonetheless, the point is, I have no more authority than they do. I am just another elder. And that accountability is so important. We've all seen what can happen when it's not there. That's the who and the how. Now the what? What do they do? What do you do all day? Some people sometimes say. Two things: teach as shepherds and rule as servants. So, having said that all elders are equal, which they are, it's not that some elders are more equal than others, that's not the end of that phrase. They are all equal. And having said that all elders should be able to teach, which they must, it's also clear from some parts of the New Testament that some elders might have a more prominent teaching role than others. So some, I suppose this would include me, have been specially set aside for the ministry of preaching and teaching, as well as the kind of general ruling and governing of the church. Other elders will have a less prominent teaching role, but they will still rule and lead and govern and all the rest of it. And sometimes we might call those two groups preaching elders and ruling elders. I don't mind what you call them, but there's some kind of a distinction there. All are elders. And if you want to look it up, 1 Timothy 5:17 is the place to go later on. We preach as shepherds of God's people, and we rule or govern as servants, not for selfish gain, but all of it for the good of the people of God. So Jesus is our pastor. We are members of his church, which is led by elders who are men of character, conviction, and competence. And some people would stop there. Maybe you've got the chicken in the oven and you're wishing that I would stop there, but there's just a little bit more. Our Baptist friends, our friends in independent churches would stop there, would call that the end of the story when it comes to church leadership, and they'd agree with us on just about everything up to that point. But I think Scripture shows us we need to go one step further. I promise we're bringing this into land now, but very briefly, presbytery, external authority. Think back to that long reading, thank you so much for reading it, we had from Acts chapter 15. Now, without getting into the weeds of all of that, there was a problem there in the early church. Lots of Gentiles, so non-Jews, had become Christians when Paul went on his missionary journeys. That was great news. Except some Jews didn't think it was great news because they thought these Gentiles could only become Christians if, in effect, they became Jews first and got circumcised and did all that kind of stuff. Now, we're not focusing on the details of that today. The point is to notice, what did the church do when that problem arose? Acts 15, verse 2 on the screen. Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So what happened? They had a presbytery meeting. And I could say that slightly tongue-in-cheek, but also with a bit of confidence, because that word presbytery just comes from the Greek word for elder. In other words, they didn't leave it to every congregation to do whatever they wanted. They got the elders together from across the church. Notice as well, it wasn't a bishop's decision. It wasn't one individual who just decided the matter. This is the day of the apostles. You might have forgiven Paul or Peter actually for just saying, here's how it goes. It might have been easier for them, but no. It was a council, a gathering of elders, which is exactly what our presbytery meetings are. Some of you won't even know this, but we are part of the presbytery of Inverness, Lochaber, and Ross, which is a body made up of one minister and one elder from every congregation in that region. Notice as well that when this, we call it the Jerusalem Council, when they decide on the matter in hand, they don't make a recommendation, they make a ruling. So our presbytery, it's not just some loose advisory body. It's not just a group of friends. And actually, it is both of those things. I love getting together with the guys. Great, great friends. But it is more than that. Our presbytery doesn't just make recommendations. It makes rulings for us to adhere to. And here's my last comment on this. Can you see the biblical wisdom in that? Just as in every individual congregation where there's a plurality, more than one, elder, which means all the elders can be held to account. It's just like that in presbytery. Because here's the insight, if you hadn't guessed it now, every member of presbytery is a sinner. Sinner. Feels wrong to say it, doesn't it? Sinner, they are. Of course they are. So presbytery is never just one ruler. It is a body of many elders. There is accountability as well as unity across the church. Here's what one theologian, Donald MacLeod, says. From the very beginning, the church had a unified collegial leadership extending to all its congregations. That leadership was directly involved and consulted at every critical point in the development of the emerging people of God. The reception of the Samaritan church, Peter's mission to Cornelius, this is all stuff in Acts, Paul's missionary to the Gentiles. The idea of a totally isolated, fully autonomous churches is wholly alien to the New Testament. Now, you might say, this is all very interesting. I mean, you might not even say that, but hopefully you will. But what on earth has it got to do with me? I'm not an elder. I've never been to a presbytery meeting. Hallelujah. You know, what's it got to do with me? Well, here's three thoughts for you as we end. Firstly, become a member. If you believe in Jesus and you're following him as Lord and you belong to this church family, you have met all of the requirements that we have. There is no long list of things, no long list of particular doctrines to sign up. That comes when you become an elder. But if you believe and belong, become a member. Secondly, love your church. Jesus loves his church. He bought it with his life. The church, if you haven't noticed, is not perfect. We are far from perfect. I am far from perfect, and if you don't mind me pointing it out, so are you. But God has brought us together, every one of us, just as he wanted. The church is imperfect but precious. Love your church. Thirdly, appoint elders carefully. And if you wouldn't mind, pray for us diligently. That's Jesus' church. There's a few thoughts on how it should be led. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, most of all for Jesus. Thank you that he has united us with our brothers and sisters in all kinds of churches all around the world. Thank you that you've drawn us, even sinful us, into this amazing global movement that's inspired by and powered by your Spirit. Lord, we pray for those perhaps here today or watching online who are just looking into these things. Lord, we thank you so much. We have people like that with us all the time. And we pray that you would speak to them today, not so much about church leadership perhaps, but about Jesus himself, who came for them and died for them. Lord, we pray that this might be the day when more are added to your number and to our number here who've come to know Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful and diligent in studying your word and applying it as best we can to the way we lead and rule in your church. Lord, we know our own hearts. We pray that you would keep our congregation here from scandal, from failures of leadership. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us, we pray, so that your people may be treated carefully, not callously, and this church might flourish and not flounder. And we pray it would be, yes, for our good, but more than that, for the promotion of Jesus, the fame of his name, and for your glory. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Please feel free to share this podcast. And if you'd like to be up to date with each week's talk, why not search Birkhead Free Church on your favourite podcast app and hit the subscribe button. For more information, go to birkheadfreechurch.org.